powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to Romans 8. We're still in the consideration of verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. We will, after we warm this up, we will pick up on page 27 of your notes. We are enjoined in the Word of God to be filled with the Spirit. That requires a mechanic, some know-how. And the know-how is based on 1 John 1:9 and all the verses in the Bible that deal with the second adjustment to God. It is imperative that the believer in Jesus Christ is not only in the assembly this morning, but is in fellowship and ready to hear, quick to hear, quick to pay attention and assimilate the information that will be communicated on this occasion. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have so assembled ourselves together to assimilate the divine viewpoint contained in these verses. We ask that you be with us to help us to appreciate your great plan and your purpose for us from all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We have here five verbs. Two are related to eternity past. They are forever verbs. There's not something like in the human realm that has the usual beginning. Since God has no beginning and possesses the attribute of eternal life, he is a spirit who has existed eternally. Yes, for the human mind, that is hard to comprehend, if not impossible. That God is eternal. He has no beginning as other things have a beginning. And in his eternal plan is eternal too. His plan outworks itself through time and the angelic conflict. But his plan has always been in place. The implementation and the realization of the particulars requires the advancement of eventually the creation of human history. All right, the first thing we find is that nothing is hidden from God. Nothing was ever hidden from God. God didn't come to figure out things like we do. He knew from eternity past who would opt for his plan and be saved and who wouldn't. So that is the subject of the first verb, prognosko, to know something ahead of time. Before it becomes a reality before people. For those whom he foreknew, that's the omniscience of God, operative, always operative, as noted in so many scriptures, that there is nothing hidden from God. Not even what you're thinking right now. Everything was known from eternity past. Nothing is learned, forgotten. He knows all things. And the most important thing he knew about us is that we would come on in time, in history, and become believers. He knew that. He knew it from all eternity. Therefore, we can move to the second verb, predestination. Don't let that term scare you, because certain people have corrupted it in their theology, specifically the what is called from the reformer of the Reformation era, John Calvin, his view of predestination is completely wrong. And he was a brilliant person. He had a lot of good things to say about the Bible and things of that nature. But he messed this up real bad, because he had God picking and choosing, for some hidden unknown reason, certain people over other people to be saved. Now, first of all, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's the eternal decree. The decree that in the proper time, these believers to whom this is in view would be conformed to an image of his Son. A very exact image. A very perfect image. And that, of course, refers to ultimate sanctification in a resurrection body. That's when that predestination will come to its complete fruition, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. This relates to Christ's resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the only one currently, of course, that possesses a resurrection body, resurrected humanity, that is. Those that are in heaven are there in body, in soul and spirit, but not body. Their bodies they left behind, and they will get those when the rapture of the church takes place. So, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He steps into the resurrection circle first. We will follow. We'll be the second category of resurrected human beings. We'll even beat out a little bit the Old Testament saints who've waited a long time. We will beat them out by 7 years. They will be resurrected at the second advent. I could throw in the two witnesses, but for now. Now, in order for this predestination factor to kick in, a couple of other things have to occur. One, we have to have entered into the human race as human beings. And in that connection, we have the third verb, and those whom he predestined, and predestined again goes back to not whether you're saved or not, but that is assumed that you would be, or you wouldn't have been predestined, that you would be saved in time, that you would come to the salvation adjustment. Because none of this would work apart from the individuals in view in time receiving a call to salvation. And so those whom he predestined, he also called. This is a considerable achievement because it involves so many people that have to be born, have to stay alive long enough to hear the gospel and believe, without any of them missing out. That means in each life, he had to keep individuals alive so that they could hear the gospel. That's the call to salvation. The call is simply the invitation to be saved. So that's the third verb. And the third verb, again, requires a gospel hearing. Because predestination would not work if the individual isn't fully qualified to take on the image of Christ via resurrection. So the individuals have to be called. They have to be evangelized. And once that happens, and this is referring and is exclusively confined to those who receive the call and believe. Many are called, but few are chosen. The plan is open to everybody. But this is confined to those who were called and who accepted the call. the terms of it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And those whom he called, he also justified. And of course, that's at the top of the list, usually, when people talk about salvation. They talk about acquiring eternal life, which we do. And it's in many, many scriptures that indicate that when a person believes, they are given or credited with the attribute of eternal life. Again, this is basic. This is foundational to understanding God and his plan. His divine, invisible, but real attributes. All right? The attributes of God need to be memorized. It's not that difficult to do. And the various manifestations of these attributes. Righteousness and justice. Justice, righteousness, God has his own righteous standards. What is true and right, and what isn't. All sin is unrighteousness, for example. That's all unrighteousness. Righteous behavior, God is absolute righteousness, plus R. And justice means that he is fair. He does not play favorites like people do, which is really always good to know. He isn't impressed with people based on who and what they may be humanly. He's impressed with his plan and those who align themselves with it. And, of course, he's eternal life, as noted. He's sovereignty. That's his volition. He is sovereign over all. It's his free will, what he chooses to do or not do. And then, of course, we have the three O's. He's everywhere at once, omnipresent. He's all-knowing, omniscient. And, of course, all-powerful, omnipotent. So he can pull off anything that he desires to do with no problem whatsoever. And, of course, there is immutability. His attributes don't change, alter. They can't improve because they're perfect. So they never degrade. Immutability. He changes not. And this is true of his son too. Jesus Christ the same yesterday. Pick a point in his history. Any point. Yesterday, today, and forever. And then, of course, there's veracity, which is truth, and God is love. Or this plan wouldn't even start it up without that attribute. But his love and all of his attributes on the list, they are all under his righteousness, his plus R factor. Now, God, to have an eternal relationship with angels, the non-fallen ones, with human beings, they have to have the plus R factor. Something you and I could never have attained on our own best efforts. Plus R is the justification factor here, verb number 4. He also justified. He called those whom he foreknew and predestined, he called them, and then when they believed, he gave them the plus R factor. That is, so to speak, your qualification to go into phase 3 in a positive way, heaven and beyond. You have to have plus R. And you can't get it by works, good deeds, human behavior, good behavior, no matter how good. It would never add up to plus R. It would always, because this is always to be known, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They fall under the plus R factor. In fact, way under. So we are brought up to the plus R factor when we believed in Christ. On your best day and your worst day, as a believer, you have plus R. And the last verb hasn't been actualized for even one of these people. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All right. The glorification factor here in your notes. Now, we did with calling and election. I want to restate something, and I need to clarify something from last time. That was last Tuesday, wasn't it? Before the blizzard hit. The Bible teaches us, point 37 on page 27, the Bible teaches us that God desires all to be saved. Christ didn't die just for the elect, the chosen. Christ took on the sins of everybody so that they could believe and God would be righteous in giving them plus R. Sins had to be dealt with. So the sins of the collective human race, when Jesus was during the 3 hours of darkness, the collective sins of the human race, this is one of the most mind-stretching things in the Bible, that in a mere 3 hours, a short period of time, that every sin of every person who would ever live, past, present, and future from that point on, were judged in the humanity of Christ, and he suffered units of wrath for the collective sins of all of us of all time. No exceptions. So that the individual could gain the plus R factor, eternal life, and have their sins forgiven. Sins can't be forgiven if a price hasn't been paid. And they were paid for on the cross. That's why you and I can simply push the 1 John 1:9 button, so to speak, and be back in fellowship. That quick. I know you've heard it a million times, but you're going to hear it a million plus, because you need to understand that this is what God's plan is for believers to fail, sin, mental, verbal, whatever. You're back in fellowship. And you'll act different when you're back in fellowship. You'll think different when you are indeed in fellowship with God. When you're under your sin nature, then you go that way, and you're into human viewpoint, probably, etc. So, like washing your hands and keeping them clean, normal people do that. We keep ourselves clean. We're cleansed every time we implement 1 John 1:9. So, that is how we get back in fellowship. And that's based on what Christ did on the cross under the expression blood of Christ, which isn't the blood of Christ literally. And I understand why people fell into it. But if they had investigated the scripture like they should have, they would have drawn the conclusion that it isn't, as is taught widely, and gets people really mad. If you even suggest it, they want to call you a heretic, go off and everything. And it's kind of like the flat earth. They won't sit and listen. Hear it out. Jesus didn't bleed to death. Yet he is called the Lamb of God. Lambs, sacrificial lambs, bled out. That's how they died. By cutting their carotid throat. Jesus didn't bleed to death. He had plenty of blood in his body all the way up to his physical death. His physical death occurred because his work on earth and the incarnation was completed. Somebody asked the question, then why did the temple veil rip from the top to the bottom? It's not a little thin veil. This is heavy duty fabric. I mean thick fabric. Thicker than anything you're wearing. And it ripped from the top to the bottom when Jesus died physically. Somebody says, well, why didn't it occur at the end of the 3 hours? I know the answer now. They should have stuck around. I know the answer. It was to say, see, because after the 3 hours were over, he still had more time on the cross. Theoretically, he could have messed up the incarnation by sinning. One sin would have wrecked the incarnation. That ripping of that veil indicated that everything necessary from the birth of Christ to that point of his physical death, everything was completed perfectly. No problems. Everything. And he did the whole thing and executed the will of the Father without sin. Sin of omission. Oh, I should have done that. Sin of commission. Did the wrong thing. And this took, for his humanity, deity isn't tempted by anything. Deity doesn't sin. Deity knows no temptation. It'd be like, I don't know what illustration to use. Think of something that's very disgusting to you personally, that you wouldn't go near or involve yourself with. No matter on your worst day, you wouldn't even give it a consideration. That's not tempting. God is not tempted. But he was, in his humanity, throughout his life, he was tempted. An external temptation. Yet he did it without sin. We don't do that. We stumble from time to time. Okay, we have 1 John 1:9. We reestablish ourselves. I don't use 1 John 1:9 as an excuse to sin. I might have. People may do it. Oh, I can just rebound. That's right, you can. That may be an abuse, but God still forgives you. Because you cited a sin that you just committed, that Christ died for, back during those 3 hours. Jesus didn't bleed to death. In fact, he bled before he got to the cross. Substantially. You don't get your back whipped by the Romans. There isn't some little tiny whip. You don't get your back lacerated by the Romans. And there isn't a substantial amount of blood running down. Or a throne of crowns, thorns. They did to mock him. They made this thorn crown up and shoved it down on his head. Put a reed, that's a plant, put a reed in his right hand and would come up and bow down before him and then spit in his face. Now, can you imagine going through that and not sinning? And he had a temptation none of us have. He can tap into his deity. He's God. He said this from the cross. I could have called legion. I don't know how many legions I forgot. A Roman legion. How many soldiers make up a Roman legion? I could call so many legions of angels and lay all you people out flat. I think of these times when Christ tapped into his deity. It was obviously for the benefit of others. To heal him, make a blind person see, a leper clean, a demon-possessed person free, even raising a few people like Lazarus from the dead. That's from his deity. See? But the only act of, and it's soft violence, if you want to call it that. And I do. And I will. When they came out to arrest him, you know what all these details are in the Bible, people? For our edification. or stimulation. When that crowd came out at night to arrest him with their torches and all, yeah. And Judas identifying him as the person, because it's dark. The betrayer. That whole mob who had come out to arrest him would stand out there in the darkness, and guess what he did to them? He set them all down on the ground on their backsides. Everybody, the strongest of them, fell on their rear ends right on the ground. I'd have to get up, shake it off. I think I would turn around and go somewhere else. Don't you? He tapped into his deity. This wasn't for his benefit. Peter's going to defend him physically. Peter's in the way. Peter's emotions are running, and nobody's going to take the Lord, and I will die with him. Goofiness. And one of the servants of the priest was there. And Peter pulled his knife out and cut the guy's ear off. Hacked his ear off. He missed. And Jesus put it back on. As if it never happened. The guy didn't go through life with one ear. I mean, this part of his ear, the external part. People are dummies until they start getting truth and seeing things. So, that would be called an act of soft violence. It just, everybody fell on their rear ends. The only thing he used his deity to do to destroy things, he destroyed a fig tree and a herd of pigs. A whole herd of pigs. When he got those demons out of those two demoniacs out there, those crazy guys were running around naked in the among the tombs and cutting themselves with stuff. And he liberated them from the demons, and the demons wanted to occupy something, so there was a herd of pigs. And Jesus said, you can occupy the pigs, because it was a black market operation. Destroying someone else's property, it was illegal under the law to raise pigs. And they were in the age of Israel. So, he was tempted to tap into his deity. He did it for the benefit of others. He stopped a storm, a monster storm on the Sea of Galilee that the seasoned fishermen were having trouble keeping their boat, and this wasn't a little rinky-dink boat, keeping the water out of it, fishing boat. And he stopped the storm, dead. There wasn't a whisper of a breeze or a wave. The Sea of Galilee was like a piece of glass, flat, after a raging storm. That doesn't happen. And who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? I wonder. That's his deity at operation. His last act on earth was he used his deity to benefit himself, to end his sufferings on the cross, by removing his soul and spirit. He tapped into his deity and fulfilled his own words. No man takes my life. I lay down my life and I take it up again. Death and resurrection. See, now all this begins to make sense now. Jesus didn't bleed to death on the cross. If it was his physical blood that saved us, it would be a direct analogy to the Old Testament animal sacrifices, where it was required that the animal sacrificed, the priest would lay his hands on the head of the animal. What's that signify? Transferring sins. It's symbolic. And the animal's throat was cut, the animal would bleed to death. Jesus didn't bleed to death. They didn't collect every drop of his blood and take it to heaven, like the dummies say. And we sang that song in the Baptist church, a fountain filled with blood, reinforcing all this mess. I sat there in that church and I go, really? So physical blood, you know, you prick your finger and you got some blood running out. Physical blood, his physical blood, atones for something non-physical. a sin. How does that work? Well, it's a representative analogy. It's not a direct analogy. It's a representative analogy. It's a shadow deal. When it says Christ died for our sins, they usually think it refers to his physical death. He didn't die physically to atone for sins. He died physically to conclude the incarnation and to move to the next stage. Fundamentalists should have figured this out. Scholars should have figured this out. Sometimes they come close, but then they back off, because I know why. These doctrines. They're not going to teach that, because they want more members in the church, and they rationalize why they don't do it. But never mind that. The thing that I wanted to come back to here on all this is that Scripture teaches that it is God's desire that all be saved. For me, the 2 Timothy 2:4 verse is classic in this regard. Now, you probably won't hear some of the stupid stuff I've heard all through my life, because I've read and been around a while, and I've run into... Here's one for you. God didn't have to save anybody. What? That is a direct attack on his attribute of love. If you can help someone and do it righteously, you're supposed to do it. You got it? If you have the power and the ability to do the right thing towards someone, you're supposed to do it. Not say, "Oh, I don't have to." God didn't have to say that. This is a part. This was one of those strains that of information that has been in the Christian, certain Christian groups. All right, let me see here. 1 Timothy 2:4. Right on. Thank you. I knew I had that wrong. Thank you. Anytime. Save me. Eventually, I'll get it. Okay. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge is epinosis. He desires this for everybody on the face of the earth at any given time. They get saved and they get the realm of divine viewpoint, which you just heard some review concepts with regard to our doctrines that set us apart. I'm not trying to be set apart to be set apart. I'm not trying to be different to be different. But doctrine and the truth makes you different. Now, the thing that I had here, 2 Peter, this one doesn't apply to this. And I'm going to show you why, I think. It's dealing with the coming of the Lord. And it leads in with a really interesting verse that at first doesn't make any sense. Well, it might to you, but it didn't to me. He's talking about wrapping up everything. And the last days. Characteristics of the last days. When they're poo-hooing this whole idea of the return of the Lord. Obviously you would expect that in the devil's world, there's going to be a big attack against the Bible and the particulars with regard to the coming of the Lord. But it's coming. The day of the Lord is upon us. We just got to eke out a little more time in this mess that we're in. But this is our chance to shine as a local church. Get your eyes off of other people and other things and keep them on the truth, whether it's 1,000 people or 10 people. It doesn't matter. He will vindicate the 10. Uh He talks about the geology of the earth in verse 5. These are the mockers in the last days. They're poo-hooing the whole idea of the doctrine of creation, the true doctrine of creation, the Creator, with their fake doctrines that they've thrown in the name of science. And the fact that this promise of His coming hasn't happened, and everything has continued for all this time. Of course, they have a timeline that's way beyond ours. I'm talking millions of years to account for evolution and that mess. It's the opposite. Well, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, this is the power of God exercised, let there be. All God has to say is, let there be. And boom, it's there. You get the 6 days of restoration. They're in Genesis 1. Let there be. Boom. It was brought out in full measure, full blown, mature, established as if it had been there for an awfully long time. He said, whether it was let there be light or let there be whatever. The canopy, the dome, whatever, well, firmament, whatever he said, let it be, boom, it happens. He creates just like this. Now, the process of it happening in each successive day, I think, was not just instantaneous. That's just me. I think if you were there, you would see the bare earth without any vegetation, any plants at all. And you'd see them like a gardener starts planting, and they start putting these plants in the ground, laying sod, putting this tree in, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and laying this across the face of this barren surface. On that day of restoration, when the trees and all the plants were mature, and had within them the seeds or the generating power to replicate themselves, as we're all familiar with. Let there be. And it happened. It escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Okay. This happened twice. In the restoration process, the earth was covered with water. So he raised up the original continent called Pangaea. And what happens when you raise up this and the water runs off? It sculpts the land. It cuts ravines and whatever you want to call it. And then, of course, this happened again at the flood. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. What? Here's the pattern. We have 7 days in Genesis 1 establishing our 7-day week of 24 hours. Where did we come up with 7 days and 24 hours? It goes back to Genesis. They can't escape it, can they? And the French Revolution, they tried to change it all, but it all fell apart. Because so that means that there are 7,000 years of human history. Who says that? A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slow, I think the King James says slack, about his promise. In other words, he's not the promise of his coming and establishing it all this. He isn't slow like people procrastinate. Everything has to be in place. He can't just do it at any time. Theoretically he could, but that would mess up, for one instance. But is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all come to a repentance, means a change of mind. That has to do with getting all these believers on board that he foreknew. He can't just shortcut this. There's so many, and there's other factors involved in why the timing factor is already been set in stone, so to speak. The day, the hour, the this, the that. I read in Israel 365 news. You may or may not be familiar with. These are a bunch of Jews who believe the Old Testament's the Word of God, and they try to teach it. They don't say, that's not the Word of God. They're not the liberal Jews. They're the ones that actually believe it's the Old Testament. But the thing I see missing all through it, they don't know who the Messiah is, and they say he's about to return. And all the signs are out there. But they never mention in a positive way that Jesus is our Messiah, that we rejected these 2,000 years of history since the first Advent. But they're into the Old Testament. But they got things skewed and messed up, obviously. They believe there was a flood. They believe there was a Sodom and Gomorrah. They believe there was a Red Sea crossing. They believe these stories in the Old Testament, these episodes. They believe them. They're not liberal Jews. That's just made up. But they miss, it's like studying human anatomy and leaving out the human heart. And that is who their real Messiah is. But they say the Messiah is coming, but it's not Messiah like you and I go with. Yeah, the one you rejected or your ancestors rejected back in the day, and you're still rejecting. That's the one that's about to come. So this verse has to do with that. All right, let's take our fellowship break.